a pure language.
Thank you, Brother Ken. And Brother George snuck up on me yesterday, and I didn't see him. So when you come up, just the, yeah, or you'll be out in front. All right, he's going to give me hand signals. Brethren, I neglected to bring love to you yesterday, and I made my list diligently of brethren that I spoke to, have spoken to in the past week. So a love to you from Brother David Duran, from Brother George and Sister Laurel Young, Brother Laddie Stewart, I think his love was also brought yesterday, Brother David and Sister Ruth Rice, Brother Peter Carabas. We also spoke to Brother John Baker on Friday coming up, and so you have a double portion from our dear Brother John. Again, to bring you love from our Allentown Ecclesia, our seven class, little class there. I always like to say, you know, that we got seven brethren, but we got four elders. Isn't that nice? Also, the Thursday night study at Brother Al and Sister Kathy Kaufman's home, they also wanted their love sent. And I also want to thank Sister Helena Melanowski for she's just a wonderful hostess. And she knocked my socks off this morning, and I'm going to tell you what it is when I get there, because I said something about this talk, and to my amazement, she knew something which was pretty obscure, but we'll kind of get there. Our subject today, I had not planned to give this talk, but I had three brethren come up to me yesterday and ask, are you going to give that talk in the pure language? Now, I know that there's a number of you in the audience that have seen it, and I apologize for the repetition. I hope the repetition will be a blessing to you. And then after Sister Nancy's testimony yesterday, I kind of thought maybe the Lord was talking to me. So this was unplanned, but hopefully it'll be a blessing. It was just a wonderful study to me. Basically, what we're talking about is the scripture in Zephaniah chapter 3, verses 8 and 9. Let's read that together. Therefore wait but for me, saith the Lord, for the day that I rise up to the prey, for my judgment cometh to gather the nations, for me to assemble the kingdoms, to pour over them my indignation, all the fierceness of my anger. For through the fire of my jealousy shall all the earth be devoured. Yea, then will I change unto the people a pure language, that they may call upon the name of the Lord and serve him with one accord. Now you might wonder, why did I include the other verse? Since my subject is verse 9, why did I include 8? I just wanted to make reference to you that sometimes you hear folks in the nominal systems, they will quote verse 8, and they'll say, you know, that the kingdoms are, they're all going to be wiped out, you know, and like Jehovah's Witnesses. You know, all the world's going to be wiped up, and only us Jehovah's Witnesses are going to live there. Whatever way that you put it, that word, yea, then, in verse 9 connects up with verse 8. And since he's going to call to the people a pure language, it says there's going to be a lot of survivors of that conflagration, and therefore a lot of opportunity for them to be blessed by the kingdom. That's why we added that. But we're really focusing here on the pure language. Now, let me give you the kind of general outline of the lesson today. It's going to be three different parts. The first part will be the briefest. We're going to apply the language spiritually, use a few quotes from Brother Russell, see what application that we can make of this text now. A very small part of our talk. The second part, we're going to talk about a literal pure language and start out with the question, what language did Adam speak in the Garden of Eden? And we hope to answer that and then bring some things which I think you'll find interesting. And then the final part, we're going to ask the question, what language, and Brother Ken alluded to it, what language will be spoken in the kingdom? And we're going to look a little bit about recent history, the past 100 years, which I think is preparatory to the language that will be spoken in the kingdom. So let's start out here. What is the pure language? In reprint 3414, I'm not going to read all of these. I highlighted the special part, but I just want to give you the flavor of some of Brother Russell's thoughts here. He says, this pure language, or pure language of God's word, which the prophet shows as following the fire of anarchy, is the still, small voice of our lesson. So Brother Russell is applying the pure language to a pure language, a language of truth that people will learn after the wind and the earthquake and the fire, after all of the difficulties of the ending of this evil world, then something wonderful will come afterward. Hello. There we go. All right, reprint 3684. Again, very similar thought to the previous reprint. A pure language, a clear declaration of the divine will and plan of salvation. So you see, Brother Russell here is focusing on the content of truth, not the specific language. So this is a spiritual application that he's making, which will certainly be true, because the content of the message of the kingdom will be wonderful. It will be pure and restoring. I think this is working fine, it's just working slow, and I'm so impatient. By the way, you know the definition of impatience. This is intended to be a joke, but we were talking, Sister Kathy and I. Impatience is wanting to get on to the next moment quickly. Very practical definition. I think it reflects. Here's another aside that's going to get me in trouble. Are you satisfied with the moment you have now? Impatience is wanting, let's get to the next moment. Let's get to the next moment. Let's get out of this moment, next moment. Can you rejoice with every moment that the Lord gives you now? If you can, that gives you a great deal of patience because you're willing to wait for the next moment that the Lord will bless you. All right, and aside. I'm an impatient person, so this really applies to me. Question book, 430. And this is a very unusual application that Brother Russell gives to a pure language. Very unusual. This is the only place where he says something like this. We understand pure language to mean a pure method, the pure method of God's plan. You know, that kind of puzzled me a little bit. But you know that in the world today, men have methods to accomplish what they want. The politicians have their methods. The financiers have their method. Everybody has a method. Well, Brother Russell makes an application, which is unusual. And this is what stunned me this morning and over the breakfast table with Sister Helena. She says, what are you going to talk about? And I said, we're going to talk about the pure language. She says, you're going to talk about it literally or spiritually? I said, yeah, spiritually. And she says, yeah, like a pure method. And I was blown away. She knows her reprints and Brother Russell's writings very well, doesn't she? So application to ourself. We'll wrap this part one up very quickly. Being pure in the body of Christ, application to us today. Speaking the truth in love. If we want to give the world a pure language, we have to practice having the pure language today. Are we speaking the truth in purity and in love day by day? Ephesians 4:15. We won't take the time to look it up, but you can do a little bit more. Don't lie to one another. You know, if the Apostle Paul hadn't told the brethren that, I'd feel a little bit of uncomfortable telling you, brethren, don't lie to me. You know, I wouldn't expect anybody to lie to me. But Paul gives us that. Evidently, it was a problem in the first century, and perhaps it's a problem today, lying. And maybe we don't do outright lies, but maybe we, you know, kind of bend the truth a little bit. They have a term in the world today, spin. Yeah, you ever see, you know, it's raining out. Well, no, it's just a temporary abbreviation of the blue sky. That's spin, you see. We have to be careful that we don't do that either. You know, tell the truth. I'm not saying we shouldn't be tactful sometimes when we have to tell the truth, but don't lie. Have a pure motive for all that we do. Brethren, we're being judged on our heart motive. If we are going to teach the world and give them a pure language, that pure language will come from a pure heart. We have to change their hearts. And God is changing our hearts now. Check your motive in everything that we do, in everything that you do, everything that I do, to make sure that we're doing it out of a loving and kind reason and with a desire to praise our Father. Live a pure life. You know, watch the everyday things. Some of the brethren here have already made mention about all of the evil influences in this world. They are everywhere around us. And we have to resist that, and we have to live as pure as possible. And lastly, be a source of refreshment to our brethren. You know, part of giving that pure language is encouraging our brethren. Do you know how you feel when someone says something encouraging to you? You know, maybe gives you a compliment about something that you were working hard on. You know, that brother, sister, that really turned out well. That was a real blessing to the brethren. You know how you feel when you do that? Well, give that to others. That's part of the pure language, encouraging and uplifting our brethren. You know, we're beaten down by so many things. We need encouragement all the time. And you can be the source of that encouragement by giving that pure language of encouragement today. So this is part one. This is the application to us. Now we're going to go into part two, and I think you're going to find this interesting. And by the way, there'll be some audience participation here in part two. And for those of you that have gone through this and know the answers already, give some of the others a chance as well. What language did Adam speak? I'll throw it out. What do you think? What language did Adam speak in the Garden of Eden? What would you say? Anybody? What was that, Brother John?
God's language.
What do you think, Brother Ken? Yeah. Well, it had to be a Hebrew, because what language did Abraham speak? Well, he got it from Noah. Where did Noah get it from? I mean, you can trace it back through those generations. Somebody might be a little bit particular and say, well, it was a proto-Hebrew, and that's okay. Well, there's another term that an individual has invented, which I like very much, and it's the term Edenic. Edenic means the first language, the original language that Adam was created with. Let's look a little bit, what can we say about this language of Edenic? Here's seven things. It was intelligently designed. Adam didn't have to work up a language when he was created. It was given to him, and all of the grammar, and I won't say all the vocabulary, because you know after he got it, in fact we mention it here, he starts to do some naming. But all of the fundamentals of the language that Adam needed were already in his brain when he opened his eyes. He was able to communicate immediately. The designer was Jehovah God himself. Edenic is a language that comes from God. Adam's brain was pre-wired to know Edenic. He didn't have to learn it. The vocabulary of Edenic began to grow almost immediately. How? Started naming the animals, right? Adam began to name the animals. Well, there it is, number five. Six, Adam's first conversations with God. You know, you need a language to communicate. How can you communicate with God without a language? Language has the elements of thought, the elements of concept and idea. And you can't express those things without a language to be able to express it. So God wanted Adam to communicate with him, and he gave him a language to be able to do that. And, of course, later he was able to converse with Eve. When she was taken from him and made, she had the same blessings of language. This fellow here, his name is Isaac Moseson, and Sister Nancy made a mention of this individual yesterday in her testimony. He wrote a book, The Origin of the Speeches, and, of course, you can see his little pun there. Origin of the Species, of course, is Darwinism, evolution. But Origin of the Speeches is a book about where all of the languages of the world came from. And it is Isaac Moseson's premise or idea that when God confused the languages, there were 70 languages that were resulted from the Tower of Babel episode. And God did not simply make up new languages that had no relationship with Hebrew. Rather, Professor Moseson would argue that all of the languages of mankind are, in fact, little twists on Hebrew. That God maybe changed the grammar a little bit, changed the spelling a little bit, maybe altered the signs, moved letters back and forth. But all of them have their base in Hebrew. Now, that's the premise. Now, if you talk to any professional linguistics in the secular world, they would poo-poo that idea, because they don't believe the Bible's account that the origin of all the languages goes all the way back to Babel. They simply reject that. And you'll see some examples of how the rejections are really ludicrous. But we're going to look at some examples here in English. Here's the, of course, Genesis chapter 7 about it. God created these languages after the rebellion, if you will. So what evidence is there for Isaac Moseson's idea that all languages came? We're going to look at some examples here. Hello. There we go. Oh, yes, note about Hebrew. I made a brief mention of this. Hebrew is a letter of all consonants. Vowels are supplied because of knowledge of how things should be pronounced. All right. Let's start some examples. The Hebrew word for birds is tzipor, generic term for birds. Does this sound like sparrow, tzipor? You'll see that as we look at these examples that you have common consonants in here. Now, sometimes the consonants are reversed, but he's got 23,000 examples of this in English. How about the Hebrew word for source, shoresh? Do you hear source in there? Can you hear source in shoresh? Regil, and I don't know if it's a hard G or a soft G, maybe Brother Ken knows, regil or regil, is the Hebrew word for regular. Regil. You see the correspondency here? Sounds like regular. Sometimes letters shift position but carry the meaning. So if you shift the G and the L, where you have RLG, You get the word. Religion. Well, how does religion relate it to regular? Well, it's regular worship is what religion is. You see the connection here in meaning with these. Many words are made up of multiple roots. Let's say the Hebrew word for flower is farak. Now, farak has two different parts to it. Free, you know, sometimes the P can be a PH sound, fruit, and ryak, smell. Now, let's look at fruit first of all. Again, you have the PR or the PHR, FR. You have words like fertile, berry, apricot, pear, plum, prune, April, when the smells come to make fruit, the flowers come there. Apple, all fruits are flowers first. Do you see the similar repetition of these letters? How about ryak or ryak? That's the word for smell. R-K-H. Reek, rank, rancid, rancor. Fragrant, and the fragrance is carried on the wind. And here's a word that you all knew well, ruach, right? Spirit. It's related to ryach. Point being here is look how many English words we have that are related both in meaning and in structure to the Hebrew. You didn't know that you had that much Hebrew, did you? Shafel. To be low. Slope. Again, look at the common letters here. Slip, spill. All of these bring you low, don't they? Slump, slumber, sleep. Fall to sleep, you go low. Fall, fail. And fail is an interest. Again, a reversal of the L and PS sounds, you see. Again, this is Professor Moses in point. He's showing these similar roots and similar origins. All right, here's a couple of columns here. On the left is a Hebrew word, and in the middle is the meaning of that word. And what we're going to fill in here is an English word that comes from that. So, atik is ancient. Can you think of an English word? Antique. There you go. Now, all of these, you'll notice, are similar, but they have a nasalization. A nasalization is an N or an M sound. And that's the only thing that we're adding all to these words. So atik is ancient in Hebrew. Antique means old in English. Abub, pipe or tube. This might be a little bit harder. Bamboo. Dots means to leap or rejoice. You should get this one. Dance. Haka, to anticipate. Think of an English word? Hanker. I've got a hankering for that, an anticipation for that. Nofet means an adulteress in Hebrew. Not a word that we use very much, but nymphet. You can see the immoral behavior type idea in this English word. Rahats, to wash. Rinse. Shuf, to rub or polish. Got one? Shampoo. Again, notice the nasalization there. Shoak means leg. Shank. Exactly. Yeah, we have a lamb shank, right? It's a lamb shank. It's a leg. Suach, to bend down. Sink. Safak, to clap or strike. Spank. Rock, rig, and of course the last one here is wrong. You can see it. So you can see the connection here that you actually know a lot more Hebrew than you thought. Well, let's do another one here. On the left hand, we have an English word. On the right hand, we have a Hebrew word and its meaning. So now the quiz is to relate the two. Beseech. What Hebrew word would you relate that to in the right-hand column? Bakesh. Beseech. Bakesh means to request or beg. Beseech. How about dark? D-R-K. Kedar, right? Black, sad. Degree, D-G-R. How about D-R-G-A, Darga? Halt. Hadal, yeah. See, it gets easier as we go on because there's that many less choices. Grid. Gedar, yeah, the fence there. Exactly right. Market. Moker, to sell. Tinker. We made mention of this one, didn't we? It comes up tikkun, tikkun olam, you see. Now, what do you think of that? Kind of knocked my socks off when I first saw it. Remember that Professor Mollison's idea is completely rejected by the world. But he has 24,000 or 23,000 examples of this in English. And part of the work that his team is doing is collecting similar examples in all other languages that they can get their hands on. So this is not just a phenomenon with English. And, of course, it couldn't be if he's right. That means that all the languages will find their roots in Hebrew. All right, here's a couple Hebrew letters, BZ. Buzz. What's that? Buzzard, yeah. Well, actually, you know, let's look at this. Buzz in the Hebrew is a hawk, but it's a bird of carrion, just like a buzzard is. Loot, booty, bazir, falconer, bizbays, squander, waste, buzz, spoil, or plunder. You know, Brother Len in his talk yesterday was talking about spoil and plunder. You go to the Hebrew and there's the word, buzz. That's what it is. And do you see how they're all related to this bird of carrion? And we have English words because of it. Here's another one that's of interest. The Hebrew here, the Hebrew word for neck is koref or oref. Koref, oref. Do you hear giraffe in that? Koref, giraffe. You see the closeness here? And the word means neck, which means that when Adam first saw a giraffe, what did he think the name should be? It's a walking neck. And that's what this is. Related back to the neck, which is kind of neat, because doesn't this implicitly, within the word itself, confirm the creation account? I mean, we can take it all the way back to Adam's first words when he saw this interesting animal. Now, these letters, K-R-F or O-R-F, all relate to neck. We have a number of other English words that are similar that have to do with the neck. Cravat. It's a necktie. Scruff of the neck. Scarf. Where does a scarf go? Again, do you see the similar letters all the way back up here? C-R-V, C-R-F, C-R-F, K-R-E. You see the point. This is really quite splendid. As we've said several times, modern linguists do not believe the Bible's account of the origin of languages, and they deny that, again, in spite of 23,000. And I think I checked his website. He's up to 24,000 now. The evidence speaks for itself. You don't have to argue with them, you know, with regard to all of their theories of where things come from and how languages evolve. Just look at the examples. In Isaac Moseson's book, he says this, quote, "The Oxford Dictionary, English Dictionary, is so troubled by a biblical source for Babel, that it warns its readers that no direct connection with Babel can be traced and declares the term to be of unknown origin." Is that a denial of reality or not? Well, you know, this is the refuge of lies that much of our science and politics and commerce and whatnot is built on today. An absolute denial of what seems so plain. That they can do it with a straight face is amazing to me sometimes. Here's an example in the dictionary, the word amen. And notice here, you know, it gives it the meaning of it. Origin. Old English from ecclesiastical Latin, from Greek amen, from Hebrew. So they get it right here. Amen means truth or certainty. They get it right. Now, what is the next entry in the dictionary after amen? Now, you probably won't be able to think of it, but it is amenable. Now, since they admitted that amen comes from Hebrew, wouldn't you expect the source to say Hebrew? Well, got a surprise for you. Let's look. Origin, late 16th century, in the sense liable to answer to a law tribunal, an Anglo-Norman French legal term from the old French amour, bring to, from a Latin ad, do you see Hebrew there? It is a denial of reality. And this is Isaac Moseson's thought. All right, let's go on here. All right, well, that's the end of part two. We have chosen and selected a very small part of that book. You know, I'm careful about recommending books to the brethren for a couple of reasons, you know, not at least non-truth literature, is that they do take time away from other consecrated things, and sometimes there's things in a book that I love, some things I don't agree with. And, you know, sometimes on radio, like in talk shows and whatnot, not all the expressions expressed by the host and the guest are the opinions of this radio station. Well, you know, that's kind of how I feel as well. But this book, I think, is a real blessing. If this type of stuff is up your alley of interest, what it did for me is reinforce the truth of the biblical account of the creation of Adam, the mixing of the languages, and it kind of clears up some more of the errors that are being traced around the world today. All right, our last part here, and I need to check my time. 20 minutes. All right, I might be able to finish here if I don't take too many detours. Oh, thank you, Brother John. There it is. Let there be time. I got it. Okay, what languages will mankind speak in the millennium? Well, the scripture says it's going to turn to a pure language, and you saw we applied that, first of all, to the thought of truth and the purity of the truth and the blessings the truth will give. But I think that you can make a good case that mankind will speak Hebrew in the millennium. It was the original language that Adam was created with, and you know our belief in the restitution of all things. In my own mind, I can't see why Hebrew wouldn't be restored along with many, many other things that are part of that great restoration. So we're just going to investigate that. Now, in order to have Hebrew spoken as a language, you have to have it in vogue, in other words, in use. Where is Hebrew spoken today? Israel. But do you know Hebrew wasn't always spoken in Israel? I mean, it has been spoken since Israel became a state. But when you trace back, going back to the 19th century, to the times of Brother Russell, Hebrew was a language that was spoken only in the synagogues. If you were a Polish Jew, you spoke Polish for everything, in your home, in your commerce, except when you went to synagogue and you recited the prayers and whatnot. If you were a Russian Jew, you spoke Russian. If you were a French Jew, you spoke French. In other words, Hebrew was not a living language prior to the 1880s, 1890s. Now, not suggesting that you couldn't find places where Hebrew might have been spoken more often, but the general rule was the Jews spoke the language of the lands that they lived in, at home and in most other things. Now, to be sure, there was a hybrid language that they called Yiddish, because sometimes the Jews wanted to be able to converse among themselves and not have the goyim overhear what they were saying, you see. Yiddish is not a true Hebrew. It's kind of a mixture of German and a little Hebrew and whatnot. But bottom line is that Hebrew as a living language had not been spoken in a widespread way since going all the way back to the first century. So we covered that. This is a gentleman. His name is Eliezer ben Yehuda. And Sister Nancy made mention of him today. Or yesterday, I first read about him in the book that she mentioned, The Tongue of the Prophets by David St. John. Here's another book that I, like her, would recommend. It's easy reading. It's not a long book. And I'm pretty sure you will be inspired by it. The experiences that this man had in his effort to bring to his fellow Jews a common language, he had experiences of the type that you would hear in testimony meetings. I very much believe that the Lord was working with this individual to bring about what we have today. So let's look a little bit more about him. Eliezer ben Yehuda, there you see the spelling. He was born in 1858, so this man basically was a contemporary of Brother Russell. He outlived Brother Russell, was born a little bit later. He was raised in an Orthodox Jewish home, and he learned the Jewish religion, as most young boys do, at a very young age. Reading the Hebrew language newspaper, Shahar, and it was the only place where he could pick up any Hebrew at all. By that way, that means the dawn. He became acquainted with Zionism and concluded that the revival of the Hebrew language in the land of Israel could unite Jews all around the world. He was a Zionist, but he recognized that there were problems of language. You remember when Jehovah confused the languages, he did that to keep people from working together. Well, Ben Yehuda recognized that as long as you had this language barrier, you couldn't get people to work together. So how do you resolve that problem? You revive Hebrew as an everyday language, not as this specialty language that maybe some academics have and a few newspapers had, but a language of all Jews that would return to Israel. This quote is kind of nice because I like the word that you find in there. Ben Yehuda speaking of. He would consecrate his life to the liberation of his own people and to the establishment of Jews in the land of their forefathers. You know, when I see the word consecrate, flags go up. Here was a consecrated individual. Not consecrated to the concept of death and sacrifice of Jesus, but he was consecrated to a principle, and it was the consuming principle of his life. All right, what was the status of spoken languages in the 70s? I've got one audio cut here, and I hope that it'll work because we didn't get a chance to take it out. This is a quote here. You'll hear the voice of Gabriel Birnbaum. He's a senior researcher at the Academy of the Hebrew Language. And let's see if we got this. All right, here we go.
The people who were here already and the people who came newly, they came from so many places, at least four or five totally different communities of Jews. One community speaking Hebrew, speaking Arabic, the other speaking Latino, the third speaking Yiddish, the other maybe speaking Persian, and they didn't even mix with each other. They hardly considered the other community of Jews at all. They didn't intermarry at all.
Do you see the problem? This was in the land of promise in the 1870s, 1880s, 1890s. They came and they stayed isolated by themselves. That was the issue. That was the challenge. As I say, as Professor Birnbaum, they didn't even intermarry. It was like just different tribes living in the same land. And so this was the thing that Ben Yehuda was sensitive to. How can I change this? We all worship the same God. We go to the synagogue, we say the same prayers, and yet we don't get together in any other way, hardly even in commerce. How do we fix that? And you know that we're living in the day of preparation. You know that God has been regathering the Jews to their land since the 1870s. So this was an issue that had to be resolved. So Ben Yehuda arrived in 1881, and he immediately set about on his consecrated life's work of reviving Hebrew in the everyday spoken language. Do you think he had an easy time of it? No, he had a hard time of it. He had many, many people that resisted him, not the least of which were most of the rabbis. The rabbis said, "What? You're going to speak Hebrew in the shop and in your kitchen table? What a sacrilege! This is a holy language! You can't do that!" That's the type of attitude that he had to confront. And, of course, the politics of the time, there was Turkish authorities and Russian authorities. When you read the book, you see the types of experiences that he had to overcome and his resilience and his commitment to make that happen. He did have many, many obstacles to overcome. Here's a note from his future wife, a portion of his letter that he sent to his wife. "I have decided that in order to have our own land and political life, it is also necessary that we have a language to hold us together. That language is Hebrew. But not the Hebrew of the rabbis and scholars. We must have a Hebrew language in which we can conduct the business of life. It will not be easy to revive a language dead for so long a time." This is what he had to do. Now, some of the scholarly objections or obstacles he had to overcome is that there were not words in Hebrew for many of the everyday things that they did. Those words had been lost in antiquity. On the religious side, yeah, they had lots of words and lots of writings. But I don't know that this is true. I'm just giving a mundane example. How would you say I have to go to the bathroom in Hebrew? I don't know that they ever used Hebrew to say that. You know, or walk down to the school or buy a watermelon. You know, and in this modern age, long, long after Eliezer ben Yehuda, how would you describe a space rocket or an iPhone or telephone? You see, the language had to be developed for everyday life starting in that time. So that's the reason why he was working on this dictionary. Now, his approach was not to simply say, well, I'm a scholar and a linguist, so let's make up a word here. That's not the way he did. He was a thorough researcher. He went back into the ancient records of writings of Hebrew scholars. He went back into Arabic writings because Arabic is a Semitic language and is related in many ways to Hebrew as well. I just give you one example. Now, you know from yesterday, what's the Hebrew word for peace? Shalom. What's the Arabic word for peace? Salam. You see the connection? So he would go back into these writings and he would scourge libraries and whatnot to find words that were close to concepts that he wanted to coin a word for in the modern day. Sometimes he'd take it exactly. He'd find the word that he needed. Other times he had to put a word together based upon his understanding of the meaning of Hebrew words and the usage of those basic words before. So anyway, my approach on this is I think that there is a literal application to a pure language, and that's the restoration of what was given in Eden. And I believe that Ben Yehuda was raised up by God, as well as the Jews, the Zionists, and whatnot, to accomplish that. Now, I want to tell a few stories here in the closing moments of Ben Yehuda's life to kind of give you a feeling for what this man had to go through. And I think that this really emphasizes how much God was with him. You and I, when we make a consecration, at least if we have looked at the life of Jesus and the teachings of the apostles, we know that we are bringing upon us a life of suffering, a life of difficulty. In no other way could we be developed to be like Jesus without everyday challenges and difficulties, sometimes horrendous difficulties, that will develop in us that patience, that love, that compassion that Christ had. I think a lot of this was at work in Ben Yehuda's life as well. When he was a young man studying in Paris, he contracted tuberculosis. Now, back at that time, they didn't have hospitals and all kinds of modern medicines and whatnot. Tuberculosis was usually the kiss of death. You died of lung failure sooner or later. Well, he didn't die sooner. He died much, much later. But he had tuberculosis his whole life. So this man had to work and do his work and his travel and bear up under a lot of difficulties, bear up under persecution. He was jailed for a while, all while carrying this disease. The training of his children. Someone might say that Ben Yehuda was obsessive. And I think I mentioned when I gave this lesson in New Brunswick that he was so focused on what he did that his people skills, how can I say this nicely, may not have been exactly what you would like. You might have had a hard time becoming a friend of Ben Yehuda. But I think that was part of what he was called to do. So focused he was. He had determined, and he got his first wife to agree with him and his second wife as well. By the way, I don't remember if I get to it here. He married sisters. His first wife died quite young, another unfortunate, and he married his sister's wife, who was just a wonderful help to him her whole life. But he had decided, my children will not hear anything but Hebrew in their growing up, in their upbringing. And so he made very, very sure that his children would be the first children whose whole life experience would just be under the language of Hebrew. Now, many people thought he was crazy. Right? You're teaching a language now to your children that outside your household is not very well known. So, you know, you're kind of hanging some difficulties on your children from the beginning. But this was important to him. He says, I have to start with an example. And he would get very upset sometimes, you know, if his wife would accidentally use a Russian or Lithuanian, whatever language that she had spoken. I remember one time she was trying to get a baby to sleep and she started singing a lullaby with a different language. And he got very upset about it. Meeting his uncle. This is a great story. I have to go back to when he was being raised and what life in Lithuania was like. Lithuania was under the Russian Tsar, and it was common for the Kazakhs, the army of the Russian Tsar and some of the folks that were used by them to maintain power, would come into a village, and they would take the young boys, kidnap them, just take them away, and they would put them into a training, a military training, and then make them part of the army when they got old enough. Ben Yehuda's mother's brother had that happen to him when he was 7 years old, and she never saw him again. Seven-year-old brother. Many, many years later, Ben Yehuda is in Israel, and he decides that he wants to renounce his Russian citizenship. So he takes his Russian passport, and by the way, you saw that his first name was not Ben Yehuda. That was a name that he took. So he takes his passport, he marches down to the Russian office, and here's the commissar there, and he says, "I wish to renounce my Russian citizenship." Pardon the account or the accent for dramatic purposes here. And so he looks at it, and he says, who are you? He says, "I am Eliezer Ben Yehuda." So, well, that's not the name on the passport here. He says, "But it doesn't matter, that's me. I'm now a citizen of Israel." And he says, "Well, there is no Israel." "How can you be a citizen of Israel?" He said, "Doesn't matter. Minor detail. I just wish to do this." And so this Russian commissar is kind of puzzled, you know. So he's talking with him a little bit more and sees that this young man, I think he was in his late 20s at the time, was just very dogmatic, and that's the way Eliezer Ben Yehuda was. He says, "Okay." He says, "By the way," he says, "I have an envelope for you." "Oh, really?" So he gives him the envelope, and it's got his own name for it. He says, that's not my name. That's not for me." He says, "Well," he says, "you just, it's the name on the passport, so it's best for you." "No, I don't want it." He says, "Okay, well, that's all right." He says, "But I do have a question." He says, "I see it came from a so-and-so in this village in Lithuania." And he says, yeah. He says, I think it was his cousin, or it was a relative and whatnot. And he says to him, he says, "Well, I have a question." He says, "You're from that village?" He says, "Yes." He says, "Well, it's a small village, and there's not many people there." I said, "Have you ever heard of a woman named?" And he gives his mother's name. And he stops. He says, Yes, that's my mother." And this Russian commissar stands up. He comes around the desk, and he gives Eliezer a big hug. He says, "That's my sister." He's the seven-year-old boy. He had taken the name Davidson because it changed his name, and he remembered his father's name was David, but at so young, he didn't remember a whole lot other than his mother's name. Brethren, we talk about there's no coincidences. Here's his uncle there. And so he has a high-placed Russian official now to help him, especially in relationship with the Turks that he had a lot of problems with. Isn't this providential? Okay, thank you, Brother Ken. The eviction and the rain. Ben Yehudas were pretty poor people. Every cent that they got, they put into the Hebrew language newspaper that they were publishing in Israel. And it would be news in Hebrew, and it was his effort to try to promulgate new words that he would use and get the people to speak the Hebrew language. Well, there was a long drought in the land of Israel. I say Israel, Palestine at that time. And there were certain water sources that were owned by people that would rent out their apartments and things like that. It was in the hand of a few landlords. And so he wrote a scathing article about raising prices of water and whatnot. Well, his own landlord was one of these people. And his landlord, in anger, kicked him out of the house. So here's Ben Yehuda, his wife, and his children. They're throwing all all his things into the street, and they're crying, and there's a crowd gathering around. He says, "I won't have you in my house anymore." And this had been quite an extended drought. So while they're out there, it starts to rain. So here's the family in the rain. But it hasn't rained for months. And the rain comes down, and it pours, and it rains. And of course, the meaning of this is not missed on the people. Ben Yehuda's God is angry, is answering us, is giving. And they put such pressure on the landlord that a few hours later they moved back in again. But the rain, and it's just wonderful stories. His first wife, Deborah, died. She died of tuberculosis she caught from him. Can you imagine how that might, as a husband, wear on you? That my wife died because she got the illness that I had. Again, he had a lot of difficulty in his life. Wasn't long after that, he had three of his children, you know, die within 10 days of, they were quite young. So here's a man acquainted with sorrow, acquainted with suffering, and yet on he went. All right, in conclusion, we've talked about a lot of things on Zephaniah 3:9. Let's just review what our lessons are. One, the pure language of Zephaniah 3:9 has an immediate significance for us. We must speak the words of truth and the pure language always. The literal pure language of Eden was designed by Jehovah God and given to Adam. The confounding of man at Babel resulted in an additional 70 languages, which God also designed based on Edenic. All languages find their root in Edenic. Four, the restoration of the pure language of Hebrew began with the return of favor to the Jewish people and to Israel, and has resulted now in the full revival of that pure language in the land of Israel. And we believe that language will be continued on in the kingdom. Brethren, we hope that this was a blessing to you. Certainly the study was. I do recommend the biography of Eliezer Ben Yehuda entitled Tongue of the Prophets. And if nothing else, we see just how powerful our God is and how many other things he's got going on in the world. You are the most important project. The completion of the bride. Nothing is more important than that. But God multitasks in ways that we will be amazed at. And this is just one of the multitasking projects he's been working on. May the Lord bless this to you.